Well, each and every one of us has a story to tell. And if your life were a book, the final chapter has yet to be written. And a question I would ask you right now is, will your book have a happy ending? For 3 weeks, we're going to be in a series of sermons where we'll share about people in the Bible who have had an experience with God. And because of that experience with God, they have a testimony to give. Next Sunday, Ben is going to be sharing about the woman at the well. The following Sunday, Stuart will be sharing about Lazarus. And today, I want to share with you about a man who has about as interesting of a story and testimony as I have ever seen in my life. In this context, when we say testimony, that means that we are sharing or testifying to what God has already done in our lives. You know, God changed the direction of my life. And I can tell you that there was a point in time when I was 9 years old that I realized that I was a sinner. I asked God to forgive me of my sin. And I placed my faith and trust in Christ, in the power of the resurrection. And because of that, I have an eternal home with Him. That is the simple version of my testimony. Many, and hopefully most of you today, have a similar testimony that you can give. But today I want to share with you the testimony of the Apostle Paul, hoping to accomplish one of two things. Number one is, if you have yet to experience the grace that you can find in Jesus Christ, that today you will do that. Either that, or if you've already experienced God's grace, that you will rejoice in that. And believe me, if you've experienced grace, you have much to be rejoicing about. If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at the first chapter, and this is our text for the day. It really kind of summarizes everything that I'm going to be speaking of. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The verses of Scripture that we just read really are a summary, or really an oversimplification of Paul's testimony. Simply put, Paul experienced the grace of God. We hear this word grace time and time again in the Scripture. We hear it in Bible lessons. We hear it in sermons. We hear it in testimonies. What actually is grace? Well, grace is the undeserved love and acceptance received from another. Really, grace is accepting something good that you really don't deserve. What makes Paul's testimony so interesting? What makes his testimony so noteworthy? We go back to the time prior to Paul accepting Christ and God's grace. And let's start with his name. I believe that names are significant. Now, my middle name is actually Paul. And I have three children, two boys and a girl. There's Jason Paul, there's Jeremy Paul, and my daughter Melody, at an early age, could not understand why she was not Melody Paul. She's Melody Joy instead. Paul's Jewish name was Saul. And we don't know why specifically or for sure, but it very well could have been that he was named after King Saul, who was also of the house and the tribe of Benjamin. Being born in a Roman city and claiming Roman leadership, Paul was his official Roman name. Typically, a citizen would have three names, a lot like we have three names, a first name, a middle name, and a last name. So prior to his conversion, he is referred to as Saul. Now, just before our introduction to Saul in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 6, we hear of a man named Stephen. And Stephen was a follower of Christ. In verse 8 in chapter 6, it says that Stephen was full of grace and power. Verse 10 says that he spoke with a spirit-anointed wisdom. And in verse 15, it says that all of the council saw that his face was like that of an angel. With all that said, the Sanhedrin, which is called the council in the book of Acts, murdered him in cold blood. Why did they do that? They were religious leaders, but yet they murdered this person that was talking about Christ. Well, they despised the fact that Stephen took a strong stand for Christ. And very clearly, the scripture shares a little bit later in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Well, Saul's parents were Pharisees, members of the party, really fervent in Jewish nationalism and strict obedience to the law of Moses. I'm sure that Paul's parents did not want him to stray very far from his beliefs. I would assume that friendships with Greek children were discouraged and really Greek ideas were loathed. According to John Pollock's book, The Apostle, A Life of Paul, by Saul's 13th birthday, he had mastered Jewish history, the poetry of the Psalms, and the literature of the prophets. He was a very, very intelligent man. Saul learned from some of the greatest teachers of his time. He also learned to debate, which was very important, because a rabbi was not only a preacher, but he was really part lawyer who prosecuted and defended those who broke the sacred law. Well, Paul had a powerful mind which could lead him to a seat in the Sanhedrin in the hall of polished stones and make him a ruler of the Jews. Well, Saul lived for the day that he would become a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, called then the Sanhedrin. His early life was on a trajectory that would lead him to be a key leader in the religious community. Well, it kind of sounds like Paul had a large ambition and a great big ego. You've never known of any religious leader that was like that, have you? I have. Unfortunately, there are some even today. It's interesting, this week I saw this online. It came from churchleaders.com, and the title of the article was "The Danger of the Ascent," and it talked about church leaders climbing the ladder. And I'm not going to tell you all the points. It had four main points, but it gave some advice. Let me share with you point number four. It said, "Let God open the doors. Don't try to push them open yourselves." He had a big, big ego. Let's fast forward to a time a little bit later, and we see that he was a successful lawyer in Jerusalem. He most likely heard Stephen deliver his speech, in which he shared Christ. Saul was attempting to tear the church apart. Now let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 2 and verses 3. Acts 8, verses 2 and 3. "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Since the days of Pentecost, when we see in Acts chapter 2, Jerusalem was really ablaze with a flurry of religious activity. Thousands were coming to Christ, and religious leaders were incensed by what was taking place. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to start with verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison." But their attempt to silence the followers of Christ by crucifying Christ really had backfired. After being jailed, an angel of the Lord freed those who were actually proclaiming Christ. An interesting thing happened. The locks on the jail doors remained locked, but yet they were all out still proclaiming the name of Christ. More than likely, the entire Sanhedrin court, along with the senior lawyers, including Saul, had witnessed this. The captain of the guard brought them back peacefully. These leaders were afraid of their captives as they sensed that the tide was turning. Listen to this specific account in Acts chapter 5, starting with verse 25. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they are teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The priests began to deny the real reason for Christ's crucifixion. The priest said, "Stop proclaiming this message of Christ." But the Christ followers were said, "No, we must follow what God has told us to do." Gamaliel, a teacher of Saul and highly respected by many in his group, said, "Back off." Until the grace of God got a hold of Saul, he violently opposed every single thing and everyone that related to Christ. And this is interesting thing. The most interesting thing is that he did it in the name of God. Now, what I'm about to say is very relevant to today. There's really nothing more frightening or more vicious than a religious terrorist. And why is that the case? What they do, they justify in the name of God. Saul later proclaimed that he was chief among sinners. And in a moment, we'll talk about how Saul placed his faith in Christ. But what really turned the tide? What made the difference? Can we really relate? Can we really relate what happened in the life of Paul? I mean, this guy was the antithesis of a Christian. Well, the answer is yes, we can relate. There are scores of people who have been, in man's eyes, about as far from God as one could be, and they are among the many examples that we see of miraculous transformations. I want to share a story, a 20th century story, with you about a man by the name of Jim Voss. He and his boss, Mickey Cohen, were the main driving forces behind a crime syndicate that was in the Los Angeles area in the 1940s. Well, Jim Voss had been living a double life because he was hired by the Los Angeles Police Department to search out members of a growing crime family that was spreading all across the United States. He lived a life of emptiness and misery. For some unknown reason, Voss decided to attend a crusade in downtown Los Angeles, being held by a young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. In the middle of over 6,000 people, he realized and he grasped the message of forgiveness like he never had before. And according to the LA Times, Jim Voss walked the sawdust trail, and he went down front and he bowed on his knees right before this Billy Graham, and he gave his life to Christ. Now I ask you, is it possible for a person to make an immediate change like that and be totally surrendered to Christ? Well, some may think that with someone with such a horrible past that it would be impossible for a change like that to happen so quickly. But I'm here to tell you, God is fully capable of doing such a thing. Alan Redpath, longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, said this: "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." If you think of remarkable conversions, there's never been more remarkable of a conversion than that of Saul of Tarsus. And we'll later see that after his conversion, he spent many years maturing in his faith and spreading the news of Christ himself. What about Saul's dramatic conversion to Christ? As we stated earlier, Saul had a bloodthirsty determination and hatred toward Christians. It drove him to a very distant location, and that location was Damascus. I would just imagine that all the Christians really did not welcome the sight of Saul coming because they had heard of what Saul had been doing. Well, see, Saul had devised a plan to storm the city, to capture the infidels, and to drag them off to court. Well, fortunately for this group, God had a different plan. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Saul's life changed dramatically. Going back to Acts chapter 9, verse 5, notice that it says that Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" In other words, he stopped believing that Jesus was dead. He knew at that point in time that Jesus was alive. Let's continue reading, picking up with verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Lord, here I am." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all in who come in your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. What happened then? He immediately began to proclaim Christ in the synagogues. There are two things I want you to note here. One, God used someone, and that someone being Ananias, to deliver God's message and to assist in the transformation of Saul to Paul. God still uses men and women today. And my question to you is this: does God want to use you in some way in assisting in the transformation of someone from death to life? You know, only a very few in God's family experience position a notoriety. Really, that's not important at all. The vast majority of people in this world, in this room, are really the Ananiases of the world. They do the grunt work. They go exactly where God tells them to go. They do exactly what God tells them to do. They do the things that few, if anybody, know anything about. They are the ones that keep the body functioning and in good health. They are the people who rock the babies, that ride the bus, that set up the chairs, that do all the tasks that few, if any, ever recognize. None will ever know this side of eternity how important the investment of their lives is for the cause of Christ. Number two, the other thing to note in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19, is Saul had a dramatic, life-changing event. And God still often works through dramatic events. These dramatic events may be good, or they may be bad. You may have had one of those life-changing moments recently when life was just turned around. It may have been something very tragic. It could have been an automobile accident that claimed the life of a loved one, or it could have been that there was an unexpected death of a child. Or maybe the doctor came in and gave a very bad report. You know, it's hard to take in moments like these, but at moments like these, we are reminded about this, that God is in control of everything, both the good and the bad. For 3 decades, Saul seemingly had control of his life. He was climbing the clergy ladder up the Jewish hierarchy. He was getting near the top, accomplishing what he thought he needed to accomplish, and then God struck him blind. And it shook him so he neither ate nor drank. He was stunned. He no longer had control of his life, but the truth be known, he never really had control of his life. Each and every one of us is only one heartbeat away from our lives being turned upside down and dramatically changed. Can you think of a time when this became real to you? It was 6 years and 2 weeks ago that I was awakened at about 1:15 a.m. on a Thursday morning. And when I looked at the phone, it read Derek Rowden, one of our former ministers. I looked at the clock, I realized it was 1:15 a.m. He was in Israel, and I knew it could only be bad news. So as soon as I answered the phone, I said, "Derek, what's wrong?" And he said, "Pastor Tommy has passed away." The next thing I knew, I was laying on the floor, almost as if I were paralyzed. I had no idea how I got there. And it's at times like these, life's unexpected jolts grip us with such a fear that we can hardly go on. But we need to remember what Saul found out. You know, in his ministry, Paul faced many trials. And toward the end of his ministry, he and some of his followers were held captive. They were on a boat to Rome with some Roman guards. And time does not permit me to give all the background of this story, but we can learn from what Paul experienced, especially how to handle times and troubled circumstances. And I want to share with you that which I believe Paul learned. I want to share with you 4 anchors to help steady you in times of trouble when you're in a storm. And to do this, I'd like for us to go back to the book of Acts, chapter 27. And let's start with verse 20. Acts 27:20. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail for Crete and incurred the injury and the loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. In other words, all would be spared. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. In the storm, Paul found the anchor of stability. What stability did Paul find? Paul heard a word from God. An angel appeared to him and spoke directly to him. So in times of storm, what anchor can we have? The anchor that we can have is what God says to us. God may choose to stand up in front of you, and you may be able to see him in some type of form. But most often, if you're like me, God speaks to me through the Scripture. So our anchor in times of storm, anchor number one, is the Scripture. Let's go on, starting with verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther, they took on a sounding again, and they found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ships and the boat of the boat, and they let him go. In the storm, Paul found the anchor of unity. Paul knew that at that particular moment, that staying together was the only key to survival. A lot of times when we're in trouble, we want to just go off and be by ourselves, when a lot of times that's not what really needs to happen. We need to have the privilege to go to another brother or sister in Christ and share our burdens. We need to do this together. We need to hold on to the anchor of unity. Next, starting with verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to all take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate food themselves. In the storm, Paul found the anchor of renewal. Oftentimes, when we are faced with troubled times, we freeze. We have a tendency to not eat. We have a tendency to not sleep. But I think Paul, in his encouragement here, is reminding us that in times such as these, we need to take care of ourselves in order for us to spiritually and emotionally handle what life throws at us. And last of all, let's start with verse 41. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was, all that were brought safely to land. In the storm, Paul found the anchor of reality. He had come to this specific place realizing that things had changed. Sometimes you come to that place in your life where something dramatic happens and you need to take action. Don't freeze. Follow what God puts in your heart. Take action. Don't be still. We need to remember what Paul found out. There's a quote that I found. It says it so very, very well. Listen to this quote. "Nothing ever surprises God. From the moment we're conceived to the moment we die, we remain safely within his frame, the frame of his watchful gaze, as well as his sovereign plan." We need to remember that we don't have all the facts, but God does. Prior to his conversion, Saul had absolutely no idea that his life was going to be totally changed. He came to the realization that he had been walking down the wrong path, so he turned and headed the other way. And that's the essence of genuine repentance. You're going in one direction, you do a 180-degree turn, and go in the other way. You know, there are many ways that people come to Christ. It could be dramatic. It could be a slow process. There's no really one set way that it happens. Some are saved while listening to sermons. Some are saved through music. Some are saved through personal witness. Others are saved by over a long period of time observing Christ living in someone else. It can be in a public place. It can be in a private place. But here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. As it happened with Saul, grace abounds. We'll come back to that in just a moment. As I said a moment ago, after Saul, or now I'll say Paul, was blinded, he saw in a dream that a man named Ananias, on instructions from the Lord, would lay hands on him and heal him of his blindness. And when that whole sequence of events occurred, it was the launching of one of the most fruitful ministries of all time. And I do think it important to note that God chose Saul. It wasn't the other way around. Verse 15 in chapter 9 reads like this: "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel.'" God chose how he would change Saul's life. He chose the moment it happened. God chose the method that he would use, stopping Saul dead in his tracks and blinding him. And God chose the man that would heal him, Ananias. And you need to hear this. We come to God on his terms and his timing. If God opens a door for you, you better go ahead and go through it, because you don't know if and when that door is going to open again. And what do I mean by that? And I want to say this to anyone who is yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If Christ is tugging at your heart today, do not leave this campus until you have accepted God's grace and his eternal life. God is omniscient. He knows all the facts. And when he tells you to do something, your answer really should be, "Yes, Lord." As Paul began following Christ and proclaiming him all to all, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, assisted in giving Paul his credibility. Paul's ministry throughout the region was used mightily in spreading the gospel of Christ all over the world. When God saves you, the expectation then is to serve him, and it's really not an option. Listen very quickly to what happened later on. I'm just going to run through this real quickly. There are three different groupings of missionary journeys. The first one was from 46 to 48, began in Antioch and included Cyprus, Perga, Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, as well as others. And typically, Paul and Barnabas would find a town and they would find a synagogue, and Paul would begin preaching. And guess what? When Paul preached, it caused quite a stir. Can you imagine that? But many people would come to know Christ. His second missionary journey was AD 49 to 52, and it departed from Antioch, and Silas was his associate. And the journey there included Troas, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And his third missionary journey was AD 52 to 57, and it centered mainly in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he corresponded to the church in Corinth. And at the end of the journey, while in Corinth, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. Paul returned to Jerusalem, where he was arrested and imprisoned in Jerusalem, later transferred to Caesarea, then he's transferred to Rome, and that is where the New Testament account ends. Many believe that Paul was executed in Rome, but we really don't know that for sure. What a life. What a testimony. And 1950 years later, we are sharing with it today. Now, how did this happen? This man who killed Christians, How did this happen? Simply put, it was the grace of God. We keep coming back to that. Chuck Swindoll put it this way. I'm just going to go ahead and give the quote. It is part of God's sovereign plan to prepare us to be His instruments of grace to a harsh and a desperate world. Clearly, that was God's plan for Saul. On his body would be enduring stripes of suffering, inescapable imprisonment, severe beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, near drowning, ambushes, robberies, insomnia, starvation, loneliness, disease, dehydration, extreme hypothermia, and the rigors of church leadership. Each painful ordeal brought him to his knees, throwing him into a deeper man of grace, humbly committed to following the Savior's lead. Grace, it is available to us right now. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." At the beginning of the message, I said that at the conclusion, hopefully everybody would do one of two things. Either rejoice in the gift of grace you've already received, or for the first time, accept God's saving grace. The grace of God is powerful enough to overcome any perceived obstacles that you believe stands in your way of having a saving relationship with God. Grace. Grace is powerful enough to erase your guilt. Grace is big enough to cover your shame. Grace is real enough to heal your relationship. Grace is strong enough to hold you when you are weak. Grace is sweet enough to cure your bitterness. Grace is satisfying enough to deal with your disappointments. Grace is beautiful enough to redeem your brokenness. Simply put, grace wins every time. We're about to have prayer. If you have yet to experience the grace of God, do not leave this place until you've done that.